Okay, all right, well, let's get cracking on this second hour. This is going to be the subject of divine election. Hot issue, definitely not a light subject. We are not going to answer all the questions, let me say up front. We are just going to scratch the surface on this. If anything, we may leave you with more questions than answered, than answers. But nonetheless, we're going to jump into it. It is, again, a difficult subject. I've wrestled with it for many years, and there's many things about divine election that I have not resolved, and I don't think we ever will resolve. And I've changed my view on it. When I started out in early Christianity, if anybody mentioned the subject of election, I would say, oh yeah, sure, God elected us, He chose us, but only because He saw that I would believe in Christ. So I based my understanding of His election of me on His foreknowledge that I would turn to Christ as Savior. But that really puts God more in a passive role and me in the active role, and it means that He chose me because I chose Him.
And He's following your plan
right.
rather than you following His plan.
Exactly, right. Yeah, He's following my plan rather than me following His plan. So it gets into issues, and so we'll address some of that. But I take the other position now. I've backed away from that. Of course, that was 20 years ago. And anyway, I'll set forth my understanding of it. And some of this is taken from Chafer from Major Bible Themes, but really, by and large, these are my notes. Taken from an article and other articles that I've written over the years on the subject of election. So let me just jump right into this. Election is a biblical teaching that every serious student of the Bible must address at some time. Now, in your reading of the Bible, if you're a serious student, if you're getting into the Word, you're going to come across the subject of election. It's in theological works, it's in commentaries, most importantly, it is in Scripture itself. And so when you're getting into a serious Bible study, at some point you're going to be hit with a study of election. When you study election, you'll realize that it's going to hit on multiple subjects. It's going to hit on the issue of God's sovereignty and human will. And some, you try to reconcile these things. It's also going to address issues of sin and salvation. Is man partially fallen, or is man completely fallen into sin? Can we help save ourselves, or are we totally depraved or totally unable to save ourselves? How we understand sin plays into how we understand salvation and election. With regard to election, you're going to wrestle with issues of God's justice and mercy. Does God have to save everyone? I mean, truly, if you're going to talk about God being completely just, He's totally just in condemning everybody. And if He saves anybody, it's an act of mercy. If He saves one, it's an act of mercy. And so you're going to deal with issues of justice and mercy. You're going to deal with issues of foreknowledge and faith. What is it that God knows? Now, election translates the Greek word eklego, which is that free choice of God from eternity past, in which He chose to save and bless those who are the objects of His love and grace. Now, I'm going to say that again. Election is that free choice of God from eternity past. And notice I'm how far I'm pushing it back. Before time and space. So, I'm pushing it back to before time and space. So election is that free choice of God from eternity past in which He chose to save and bless those who are the objects of His love and grace. Now the elect are the ones chosen. The elect are the ones chosen. Now it's important to understand that election is based on His sovereign good pleasure and not because of any foreseen goodness in His people. It is based on His sovereign good pleasure and not because of any foreseen goodness in people. So let's chase down some verses. And I'm going to primarily be in the New Testament, although we're going to jump back in the Old Testament on a few here. So go with me over to the Gospel of John. And again, what this is going to emphasize is it's going to emphasize the choice of God and the will of God and the sovereignty of God to act on behalf of man. And this is a verse we covered in our previous hour, but I'm going to hit verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then verse 13 says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again, important to understand that we are said to be born. On what basis are we born? Now here he's talking about our spiritual birth. On what basis are we born? Well, he says what it's not. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are born of God, is what it boils down to.
So, when it says nor the will of the flesh, what we were talking about, he knew that we would come to him.
Mm-hmm.
So is that talking about not of the will of the flesh?
Right. Oh, absolutely. Now, does Jesus know who will believe? Well, sure he does. Go with me over to John chapter 6. I mean, Jesus knows who will believe. John 6:64. In John 6:64 it says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And that's the words of Jesus. And then John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So did Jesus know from the beginning who would believe and who would not believe? Well, of course he did. He's omniscient. And in his foreknowledge, he knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. But the question is did he choose us based on that foreknowledge that we would believe or not believe? Or is it based on his sovereignty? And that's really the issue. Because if you go back to John 6:37, in John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So when Jesus says here, all that the Father gives me, what's he talking about? He's talking about people. He's talking about people who are given to him as a gift that become part of the family of God.
By the will of God, because verse 38 says, not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Right.
So by the will of God.
By the will of God. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what?
Draws
him. So you must be drawn of the Father. If you're going to come to Jesus, look, you come to Jesus for one reason and one reason only. And that's because the Father draws you. Okay, and then look at verses 65 and 66. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Right? And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It was kind of some pretty heavy teaching he was given on here. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Now let me go back to verse 25 again. We hit this in the last hour, but again, it's relevant. So John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, I told you. And here he's talking to unbelieving Jews. He answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe. And why is that? He says, because you are not of my sheep. And then he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And go with me over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is a very strong verse. Acts 13:48. And, of course, Luke is writing here, and he says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And catch this last clause. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life," what?
Believed.
But why did they believe? Because they had been appointed to eternal life. And, of course, this speaks of election. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now this is where Paul is at the city of Philippi, and he goes down to the river on the Sabbath day, supposing, well, he says in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a river, to a riverside, and we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." And so here's a group of people, women. And it says in verse 14, "A woman." So out of this group, there's a single individual. It says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." And what happened? "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." So here's a group of women, and there's one that's in this group, and the Lord opens her heart to respond to the things that are spoken of by Paul. Now, Luke likes to address this sort of subject, that the Lord blinds the eyes of some, that he opens the eyes of others. And this is true not only with regard to salvation, this is true with regard to biblical teaching. And go with me back over, keep your place here in Acts, but go back over to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And this is a phenomenal passage. We've covered this before, but I'm so fascinated by those disciples who encounter the Lord on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? And he walks with them, and they have this wonderful Bible study. And it says, back in verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now, if you're walking at about 2 miles an hour, this is a couple hours that they're going to be walking. Verse 14, "And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself appeared and began traveling with them." Okay, so now this is going to be very interesting. But notice verse 16. "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So, Luke talks about this sort of stuff, how the Lord, will blind the eyes of some or open the eyes of some. And, of course, they go on this journey, and then they get down to verse 27 where it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "began to explain all the things concerning himself in the scriptures." And once they get to their journey, they begin to recline at table. And verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." And then if you look over at verse 45, look at verse 44. "Now he said to them," and this is Jesus talking, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." But notice verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So again, there's this issue of illumination, that there's this opening of the mind to understanding the scriptures. And look, anybody who comes to the place of understanding, it may be through the work of a teacher, it may be through the work of an author, or it may be just from your reading of the Bible. But if you come to understand the Scripture properly, it's because God has opened your mind to understand it. And I love these sorts of Scriptures because it speaks to this sort of issue. Now, in that context, he's talking about the issue of people who are saved and their ability to understand the things of Scripture. in this context of like Acts 13:48 and Acts 16:14, he's talking about the issue of understanding the gospel and responding to it positively. A few other passages that deal with the issue of election. Let's go over to Romans 8:29. Now, there are some passages that do talk about the foreknowledge of God, and Romans 8 is one of those passages which many years ago I used to argue that our salvation, that our election was based on God's foreknowledge, that again, God looked down the corridor of history and saw what we would do. He saw that we would believe in Jesus, and therefore he elected us based on that foreknowledge. But that's not what the scripture says. But I used to use this verse as one of my go-to verses. But when you really look at it, that's not what it says. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew." It doesn't say those whom he knew would believe. It doesn't speak with regard to their behavior or their faith. It's talking about them personally. Those whom he foreknew. And so the foreknowledge here has to do with the individual themselves, whom he foreknew. And again, that speaks of something very personal. But for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he foreknew, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. But here, this predestination is spoken of here in this context. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Which says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has," what? "Chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are" what? "Chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure." So again, the emphasis here is upon God's choosing, that they were chosen. So the point that we're just simply getting at here is that when you're talking about election, you're talking about God, who is the one who does the choosing. Now, when we look at Scripture, what we realize is that God elects groups and individuals. Groups and individuals. So let's look back at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when we're talking about election, we must realize that it speaks both of groups and individuals. And in Luke 6, 13 through 16, Luke 6, 13 through 16, and really I'm just going to hit verse 13. Let me back up to verse 12. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spoke, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him." Now, we must remember that Jesus had many disciples, probably upwards of 100. We're not sure. But he had many disciples. But he called the disciples to himself, and he does what? Here it says, "And he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." And then it goes through and gives us the name. But here, who does the choosing? Jesus does. So he chose them. So out of this group, he's going to choose 12. Go with me over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now this is a very strong verse here. John chapter 6, verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. And Jesus answered them, and what does he say? He says, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And so here, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he chose them. And not only did he choose the 12, but he chose them with the full knowledge that one of them was an enemy who would betray him. And he says that in verse 71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And we talked about that when we went through the Gospel of John, that it's interesting that Jesus would choose the 12, and out of that 12 he chose one that he knew would be with him for several years in ministry and would be the one who would betray him in the final hour. God is also said to elect groups. Well, no, excuse me. We moved from groups. We moved from groups to individuals. So go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And so God sovereignly elects groups. He also elects individuals. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 5. And again, notice that out of the many, there is the chosen of one. Yes. Verse 5. David is talking. He says, "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Well, that speaks of individual election. And by election, sometimes the word selection is a good word as well. We speak of the word election, but we might also use the word selection. That of the many, he selected one to serve in this capacity. And then go with me over to Acts chapter 9. We'll find another example of individual election. Individual election. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And this is Paul on the road where he goes to Damascus, remember? And the Lord stops him and blinds him, knocks him off the horse and blinds him. And here we have a man named Ananias who has come to speak to him. And in verse 15 it said, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go,'" and here the Lord's talking to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he is a" what? "Chosen instrument." And there's that choosing, there's that selection. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." But here God is choosing an individual. And by the way, we should understand election is not only to salvation, but it's also to purpose. It's also to a life, to a purpose. And so he chooses Saul not only as one to be saved, but he chooses him as one to a life of purpose and service. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Galatians, go with me over to Galatians. And these aren't in the notes, but notice Galatians 1:15. And here Paul is talking about his calling. But in Galatians 1:15, Paul writes, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." But notice that Paul had been set apart even from his mother's womb. Now that means that God's choosing him predates his Damascus Road experience. We might also go back into the Old Testament because there's a parallel example to that in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5. Now let me read verse 4. Jeremiah 1:4. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," and catch verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Isn't that interesting? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now that's personal. That means God knew him on a personal level before he was even conceived. Now listen, that speaks not only of the omniscience of God, but that speaks of the love of God. And that God loved you before you even existed. I mean, that's powerful. And that's what he's telling Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you." In other words, he's telling Jeremiah, just like Paul, he's telling Jeremiah here that I had a plan for you. And my plan existed before you did. And you're just, you know, here we are at a point in time and space, and I'm calling you to this, but your calling precedes your very existence. What is that? That's election. That is God choosing, not only to salvation, but to purpose and to ministry. And when you begin to think about that, the emphasis is all upon God. Now, Jeremiah, if you read through Jeremiah, Jeremiah actually tries to resist the Lord. and God, you know, has to keep putting him back on the path. Go with me over to Romans chapter 9. Now, here's an interesting thing here. And going off the notes again, that his election, or selection, as I put in here, is based on sovereign choice. It is based on sovereign choice. In other words, it is based upon his sovereignty, not any foreseen goodness in us. And of course, Romans chapter 9 is probably one of the most straightforward passages that emphasizes God's sovereignty, not a foreseen goodness in us. We must get that out of our head, that somehow God looked down the corridor of time and said, "Oh, Steve's is such a wonderful guy. Oh, he'll be the life of the party. I just simply must have him in heaven." Not. Starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, and I'm picking up in the middle of a thought here, but it communicates. He says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad," in other words, so before they existed and before they had done anything good or bad, notice, "so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works," that is, because of their works, "but because of him who calls." Well, look, that's God's sovereignty. He says in verse 12, "It was said to her," and this is God's word, "the older will serve the younger." Now, that broke with the customs of the day, because the younger served the older. The firstborn had the right of inheritance and privilege. But God is not bound by our customs, is he? And the sovereign God of the universe is free to disrupt our customs anytime he pleases. And he changes that. He says the older will serve the younger. And he says in verse 13, "Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now this is anthropopathic language in the sense that it's not that God hates him. It means literally, "This is the one I have chosen and the other I've rejected," is what the idea of the language is. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, what kind of statement is that? It's a statement that says, I do it because of who I am. And I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is God's sovereignty at work. Verse 16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, that is, on any effort of man, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now that's pretty heavy, but that's what the text says. So where does that put the emphasis? Upon the sovereignty of God or the goodness and the will of man? Sovereignty of God. And again, it does not depend on any foresight of goodness or worth in us. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And here, God is talking to the Israelites as a nation. And he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor what? Choose you. There's his sovereign election. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. In other words, it's not because you were some great nation. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In other words, he did it because of a promise he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And again, not because of any greatness in Israel. In fact, there are several times that he refers to them as a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people, a defiant people, a rebellious people. And he uses very strong... I know some people like that. You know anybody like that?
Not
even. What? Not going to say anything?
Not the United States.
Oh, yeah. But, you know, again, God does this. He shows his love and his mercy because of who he is. And sometimes the objects of his love and mercy are very undeserving. That's the point of 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians. So if you pick up on the pattern of what the Scripture sets forth here and the passages that I'm picking on here, what it does is it emphasizes God and diminishes man. It makes God just and merciful, and it makes man undeserving. We do not deserve the fact that he elects us. It's not because of any goodness in us. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, we didn't have very many PhDs, not very many people with a great strength or maybe a high military ranking, not many noble. We didn't have any blue bloods. But God has what? Chosen. And there's his choosing again. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has what? Chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may what? Boast before God. And we bring nothing. In fact, if we bring anything to God, we bring our sin and we bring death. That's what we contribute. But those aren't good qualities. Those aren't things to be magnified. Verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But it's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to chase down any of these other scripture references. We'll hit some more here in a little bit. But we must understand that election is to salvation. And we've already hit Acts 13:48, which talks about how the Gentiles rejoiced and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I take that back. Let's go to one other passage. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4 together, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "Just as he what?
Chose
us. He chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we would be holy and blameless before him." But again, our election goes back to eternity past, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he also elected us to spiritual blessing, to holy and to righteous living, and to service for the Lord. And we've already looked at Jeremiah and Galatians. I've already hit those passages as well. So let's move on to the next section here, and let's talk about simply the fact of divine election. And I'm going to quote from Lewis Berry Chafer from Major Bible Themes. He says, "By divine election, God has chosen certain individuals to salvation and predestined them to be conformed to the character of his Son, Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "It is clear that the choice originates in God and that this choice is part of God's eternal plan." And then, of course, we just read Ephesians 1:4, where Paul states that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, again, emphasizing from eternity past. So we're just talking about the fact of election. Now, I have another quote here from Dr. Chafer from Bibliotheca Sacra, which is a theological journal. And the title of the article was called "Biblical Theism, Divine Decrees." And the quote here is taken from that journal. He says, "The doctrine of election is a cardinal teaching of the Scriptures. Doubtless, it is attended with difficulties which are a burden upon all systems of theology alike. However, no word of God may be altered or neglected. No little help is gained when it is remembered that revelation and not reason is the guide to faith. And when the former has spoken, the latter is appointed to listen and acquiesce." And I put that in there because I think it emphasizes or brings out the point, again, just the opening statement there, that the doctrine of election is a cardinal teaching of the Scriptures, and that doubtless it is attended with difficulties which are a burden upon all systems of theology alike. It's a difficult subject. It's a difficult subject on several different levels. It's a difficult subject because it relates to things eternal in nature. And our mind simply cannot fathom things eternal. We kind of get the concept that it goes forever, but our brain cannot grasp that because we have the confines of this little thing called a skull. And we're very finite in our ability to understand certain things. When we think about going into the past, it's like you can imagine it going so far back, but then there's a point where it stops. We just can't imagine eternity. We cannot keep thinking into eternity past. There's a point where it just goes to a very fine point, and there our capacity to understand it stops. But the same for the future. And even if we try to quantify it in numerical terms, if we want to say, you know, that eternity is 100 billion times 100 billion times 100 billion times ad infinitum, so how can you imagine that? How do you put a number on eternity? You can't. It's eternal. It goes on forever, into the past, into the future, and it's just, how do you grasp that? Not to mention, you're getting into things so complex to think that God has not only elected to create the universe and the earth and all that is on it, but you think about all the particulars. I mean, every butterfly that exists exists because God has chosen that this butterfly is to exist at this point in time and space and history. This flower, this tree, the molecules of that wall. I mean, you get right down to the tiny specifics that it's so complex. I mean, there's, I don't know how you'd measure it. I would say hundreds and hundreds of millions of molecules that make up that wall right there. And yet, I could spend the next 100 years studying just that wall on the molecular level, and I would never be able to look at every single molecule in that particular wall. How am I going to understand this house? How am I going to understand this neighborhood? How am I going to understand this city, this country, this nation, this world, this universe? I can't. I simply cannot do that. And yet to think about God's election is to factor in every tiny molecule down to the atom and to say that God has elected that everything that exists is part of his eternal plan. And it's just, it's too much. You simply cannot grasp God's eternal plan. It's just, it's too difficult for the mind to wrap around. And so when Chafer begins to talk about how it's attended with difficulties, which are a burden upon all systems of theology alike, yeah, it really is. Defense of the doctrine of election. He says, first and foremost, election displays God's sovereignty. And by sovereignty, it means that God does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. When he created the universe, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't consult anybody, did he? On what basis did he act? On the basis of his sovereignty. He simply chose to do it. So that's his first, that's his primary attribute. However, God has many attributes, and his choice of election includes them all. The Christian who would rightly understand the doctrine of election must grasp several of God's attributes, such as his omniscience, omnipotence, righteousness, justice, his love, his mercy, and his grace. Quoting from Dr. Charles Ryrie from his Basic Theology, he says, the act of electing a people has to be compatible with all of his attributes. It is based on his omniscience so that we may be assured that when he elected, he did so knowing full well all of the alternative possibilities. It is related to the exercise of his sovereign will, so that he was in no way forced to do what he did. It was done by the God who is love, so that predestination was done in love. It expressed his mercy, otherwise how could God have loved Jacob? It demonstrates his matchless grace. And the ultimate purpose of election is to display his glory. Usually we put the emphasis upon the fact that God elects. He says we need to remember that it is God who elects, and he can do nothing unloving or unjust. So we tend to focus on the issue of election, and Dr. Chafer says we need to push it back and put the emphasis upon God and not the issue of election itself, understanding more so that it is God who elects. Any questions up to this point? Our brain swirling around.
Well, I mean, I've always, there's, you know, we don't understand why we choose some and not others, but mm-hmm. It makes me feel so much sorrow for those people that weren't chosen.
Well, it does.
You know, that we love and we've been praying for them, and they could be the elect.
Yeah.
You know, we don't know, but yet it seems like that as Christians, and in a sense, these people are kind of looked down on
mm-hmm.
because they don't choose
mm-hmm.
God. I mean, even though he has to choose them first. I mean, it's, you well, always hear, you know,
yeah.
You need to choose God. It's the smartest choice you'll ever make.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you
right.
know, like it's really up to them.
Yeah.
Why would they be so stupid as to not choose God?
Well, if you think about the way the Bible describes man, I mean, take Ephesians 2, for example. I mean, we're said to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, death primarily means separation in Scripture, but death also has the connotation of inability. What can a dead person do?
Nothing.
Nothing. What the question is, what can a dead person do?
Nothing.
And the answer is nothing. I mean, think about Lazarus in John chapter 11. Here's Lazarus in the tomb. Okay, he's been in there a couple days. And Jesus tells the disciples to roll away the stone. And the objection is, by now he stinketh. Okay, so he's dead. He's been dead for a while. He's in decay mode now. And yet, what can Lazarus do to bring himself to God?
On his own,
nothing. He's dead. And yet here is Jesus outside of the tomb, and he calls out to Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happens? Lazarus is given life, and Lazarus comes forth. Lazarus simply responds. Now, could Jesus have called everybody out of the tomb? See, here's the issue. Could Jesus have called every single dead person out of the tomb? Because there were many tombs in Jerusalem. He could have spoken to every person in every tomb in Israel and even around the world. He could have just simply said, "Come forth." And everybody would immediately come to life and they would come forth. But he doesn't do that. He calls one person, Lazarus. And it was for his own purposes that he did that. So just because he can doesn't mean that he does or will.
Right.
It's based on his sovereignty. And it's not based, but you're right, there are some who would come and say, "Oh, just choose Jesus. Well, I think to myself, if you really go with what the Bible says about us in our state of separation from God, that we are helpless. Romans 5 makes very clear that we are helpless.
Right.
And Ephesians 2 says you're dead.
Right.
And what can a helpless dead person do? Nothing more than what Lazarus could do. And all that a helpless dead person can do is respond to the call. And when God calls, you're going to come. And that's one of the things that we've been talking about in these scriptures here. Now, is that difficult? Sure it is. Do I understand it? No, I don't. But now, having said that, let me move on to the next paragraph here. Election does not remove the responsibility to believe in Christ as Savior. Now, in this, God not only determines who will be called, but he also determines the means by which that will happen. And if you look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. And by the way, sometimes the Bible does put the emphasis upon the response of the person who hears the gospel. And this is where it really gets tricky, because when you're talking about election does not remove volition. That there's a point where when God calls his elect to be saved, or calls his elect to salvation, that there's a point in time where that person will, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, hear the gospel and respond to it. And so you have the issue that whosoever will may come. But you also have the issue that no one can come unless they're called. And I don't remember who came up with the illustration, but I've used it before, and it's been used before, that for those who are entering into heaven, that they will look, and above the doorway to heaven will say a sign that will say, "Whosoever will may come." And then when you walk through the door, you'll look back, and there will be another sign that will say, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." And that we must keep both in hand. And so in Romans 10:13, it says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Am I in the right place? Oh, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so there's a point where God not only determines who will be saved, but he also determines the means, that somebody must go forth with a message. And again, I go back to in Acts 16 where Paul is in Philippi. And he goes down to the riverbank and there's a group of people there, a group of women. And he begins to preach to them. And what happens? There's a woman there named Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira. And the Lord opens her heart to respond to his message. So again, it's Paul goes forth with this idea that he knows when he goes forth with the gospel that the gospel is going to fall upon the ears of a lot of people. But who's going to respond are those whom the Lord opens their heart to respond to the gospel. Now, faith is non-meritorious, have no saving value in itself. The scripture is clear that it is Christ alone who saves. And in order for a person to be saved, he or she must believe in Jesus as Savior. And of course, this refers to the Jesus of Scripture, for no other Jesus will do. From the human side, and this is where we kind of wrestle with it, because there's a human side to this issue, and there's a divine side to this issue. From the human side of salvation, faith in Jesus is the necessary response to God's call, and no one can be saved any other way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And Acts 16:31, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul just simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. When God's elect hear the gospel message, they will believe in Christ as their Savior. And there I put Acts 13:48, where Paul talks about the Gentiles who rejoiced when they heard the gospel, and the passage says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. So no, and I put in here the next clause, and I think this is important to understand, that no clever argumentation or persuasive rhetoric is needed when witnessing to God's elect. And the elect are really unknown until they believe in Christ. We simply don't know who they are until they believe. For they will hear the truth and respond with faith in Christ as God opens their heart to the gospel. As believers, we are to know the gospel and to be ready to share it at any moment as God gives us opportunity. We do not have to force the opportunity, but simply be ready when it comes. And then we are to be clear in our speech, knowing that God is working in the hearts of his elect. And to be saved, an unbeliever must know and believe the gospel. But it doesn't require us to be crafty in our rhetoric or clever in our argumentation. I used to try to be that way. I used to try to argue people into salvation. And boy, you talk about an exercise in frustration. I mean, you might as well try to get, you know, a rock to believe.
Or you get somebody who likes to debate, and all of a sudden you're just going all around.
Right, and that can be frustrating too. Very frustrating. So let me close out with this last paragraph here since we're running short on time. There are some who are classified as hyper-Calvinists. You'll hear that terminology. And a hyper-Calvinist is one who believes in double predestination. In other words, God chooses some to salvation and he chooses others to damnation. It's a double election. But the Bible really doesn't set that forth. Although there's some scripture that we can question on that. But the idea that is really set forth, and I tend to go with this, is the idea of preterition. And preterition simply means to pass over. When Sherry and I were in the pet store, back on December 24th, 2009, There were a lot of puppies in the pet store. I don't remember the name of the pet store. I think it was called Pete's or something, Pete's Pets or something. But we were in the pet store, and there were lots of pets. And we passed by this one, and we passed by this one, and we passed by this one until we found the one that we wanted. And then we got the someone over, an employee over, to pull out the one we wanted, and we paid the price, and out the door we walked with our little Havanese. We simply passed over the others. And that's the idea of preterition. That it's the idea that God simply passes over others, and but the elect are specifically chosen, and he focuses on them to illumine them, to call them, to save them. So preterition teaches that the non-elect are simply passed over or neglected and left to their own sinful choices, which will always operate in hostility towards God, Christ, and those who are his own. When left to themselves, people are inherently hostile to God. I think of John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and men, what? Loved the darkness. They loved it. They were committed to it. That's the proclivity of the human heart, that we are drawn to that sinfulness. Now, there are scriptures that seem to pertain to the non-elect, and we'll hit just a few of them. But there are scriptures that do seem to pertain to the non-elect. Go with me over to Proverbs 16, and we'll be just a few minutes, and then we'll be done. But Proverbs chapter 16. And again, many of these passages we've hit before, so we're just not hitting anything new. But Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." Now that would kind of seem to say, speak with the issue of towards the non-elect. Another passage that's really quite interesting is Matthew chapter 11. And we covered this when we went through Matthew as well. Matthew 11:20 is the hinge verse for the Gospel of Matthew. It's the verse on which the book turns. It's the life of ministry, because up to this point Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. His message has been one that has been a positive message. But in verse 20 it says, "Then he began to denounce the cities." So here he begins to render judgment. He has been rejected, and now we see a shift in Matthew 11:20. And that's why I refer to it as the hinge verse, because it's a turning point. And he's no longer preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's now giving a message of judgment. It says that he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. But notice verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so what Jesus is saying here is that he performed miracles in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he says, "You saw the miracles that testified as to who I am, and you did not believe." But he makes an interesting comment. He said, if those miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, cities which were destroyed, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if Jesus knew that the miracles would have led to the repentance of Tyre and Sidon, the question is, why didn't he perform them? And doesn't that speak of a sovereign withholding of information, with the result that these cities were judged. And this is clearly based on his foreknowledge. And there's no question it's based on his foreknowledge. And of course, John 6, 70 and 71. And this one here speaks to the issue of Judas. And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, being one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus chose this man with the full knowledge that he was going to betray him. And again, it uses the language of choosing, you know, for that purpose. So anyway, so I'm going to leave it here because we've really, I think, kind of exhausted this issue. And again, this is just designed to be a survey. But hopefully we've hit enough here to at least kind of open the door a little bit to what is it that the Scripture says. Does it raise a lot of questions? Sure. And I don't know that they'll ever be answered. I really don't. At least not in this lifetime.